imagine that we have all been a part of this situation on either one side or the other. You have a parent and a child. The child has been misbehaving. And the parent has been sending out little warning signals, maybe clearing the breath, or clearing the throat, I mean. Maybe saying child's name. If they're really serious, they'll include the middle name. All right? And then finally, the parent says something to the effect of, I have had enough. Alright? And at that point, the child realizes that the time of warning is over, and you are about to experience the wrath. That's where we are in the book of Revelation. God has finally gotten to the point in His infinite mercy and patience where He has said, enough. I have warned and warned and warned and warned this world of sinners. I have given them every opportunity to turn from their wickedness, to repent, to find life and forgiveness. That's it. And while God is loving, while God is gracious and merciful and kind, He is also holy and just, and He cannot allow sin to go on indefinitely without justice being done. And so this evening, in our study of the book of Revelation, we come to a change of emphasis, I guess you would say. For the last many weeks, we have been considering a time of God's warning. And these were depicted by seven trumpet blasts. And if you'll remember, these trumpets were pretty significant warnings, and yet they were always measured. They weren't total. They weren't complete. They were partial in their scope. Now we turn the page. And now the time has come for God's wrath. And we're going to see a marked difference between the warnings and the wrath. If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. John shifts his focus once again, and we are brought into the heavenly courts. Now, I mentioned last week in our message that I believe in Revelation 14, when it speaks of the harvest, there's actually a two-pronged harvest, you might say. There's the harvest of wheat, there's the harvest of grapes. I believe that that initial harvest, when one like the Son of Man is on a cloud and He harvests the earth, I believe that speaks of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the clouds, where the dead in Christ will rise and be given new glorified bodies. Those who are still alive at that time will be instantly changed and caught up with Him in the clouds. That is often referred to as the rapture. Now, I know the word rapture never appears in the Bible, but I believe that the truth of it is. And that's where I believe it's going to take place. So at that point, all believers are taken from the earth. The only ones left are those who have persistently rejected God's appeal. They have undergone all of these warnings of the trumpet judgments, and yet they have not turned from their sin. They have not turned to Christ. So, beginning in chapter 15, again, our focus shifts to heaven, where the saints, and by saints here, I mean all believers, including us, they're given harps and they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I think that's a curious combination, don't you? This isn't just the song of Moses. It isn't just the song of the Lamb, but it's merged together. Again, I believe this is just one more indication of the unity of God's people. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, right up to the present day, you see a unity of those who've placed their faith in God. John writes, I'm going to skip to verse 2 to begin this. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here are the saved, those who have gone through the difficulties of life here on earth, specifically those who have been true to their Savior to the point of giving their lives, for many of them, rather than turning to the Antichrist and opting out, you might say, in order to save their physical lives. And they are singing. They're singing the song of victory. They have overcome. Now, I know it talks here about a sea of glass mixed with fire. Oftentimes, you see this idea of a sea surrounding a throne. We're told that when Solomon built his magnificent palace, there was a section around his throne that was polished to look like a mirror. And it looked like water. It looked like a sea surrounding the throne. And the idea there was you weren't supposed to approach too close to the throne. It was to keep people away from the king. There's a little bit of a sense that you see John talk about in heaven with God's throne, because there's something about God that is so great and so wonderful that there's a separation between himself and his creation. Now, I'm not saying that God holds us at arm's length or at a distance, but this speaks of his majesty. It speaks of the wonder that we have of our Lord. And they're singing this song, praising him for all that he has done, worshiping him for who he is. Just and true are your ways. Now, this is setting up this climactic scene that initially we see in verse 1. Seven angels come out with seven last plagues. And then John defines that last because with them God's wrath is complete. See, up until now, God's wrath had never been complete or total. It had always been partial. And it had always been with an eye toward bringing people to repentance, to get them to change their ways. And yet, as we have seen over and over and over in the book of Revelation, as difficult as these judgments would be, as painful as they would be, they would not refuse. They absolutely refused to give God the glory. That's a phrase that John liked to use. The only exception to that we see at the sixth trumpet, when the survivors of the great city, which I believe to be is Jerusalem, after an earthquake hits that city and thousands of people are killed, the survivors turn and give glory to God. I believe that's the only time in the book of Revelation that you see people repent. And I happen to believe those are the last people who will repent and turn to God before Christ comes. But these angels are given bowls of God's wrath that are just going to be poured out onto the earth. We see that the last trumpet is followed by the last plagues. Now, I touched on this a little bit last week, but I want to mention it again this week. With regard to the timing of the chronology of this, some people believe that the seven trumpets deal with the first half of a seven-year tribulation, so they take about 3.5 years. And I think that's accurate, because over and over, John will talk about 42 months, you know, 1,260 days, time times and half a time, all these things that add up to 3.5 years. So I think that's accurate. However, I don't believe that the time of God's wrath is going to take 3.5 years. In fact, from other scriptures, from Daniel and elsewhere, we get the indication that this is going to happen much quicker, maybe in the matter of a couple of months. And what I'd like to do tonight as we look at this is consider all seven bowls of God's wrath. Not to get too bogged down into the details, but I want us to get the sense that John did, where it's just one after another after another after another. You can hardly catch your breath before the next one occurs. And I really believe that's how it will be at the end. When God pours His wrath out, it's just going to be one thing after another, and the people of earth are going to be reeling. They're not going to know what's going on. It's going to be a confusing time. It's going to be a time of great suffering. And I believe it's going to be condensed into a short period of time. I don't believe it's going to extend over a long stretch. Now, in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 15, we see kind of the prelude to the bowls being poured out. John writes, "After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They are dressed in clean shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Again, an awesome sense of God's presence, His power, and this impending doom. In fact, Chuck Swindoll calls this the original temple of doom. Out of the temple of God in heaven, you get a sense of foreboding as these bowls of wrath are about to be poured out. This picture of the temple being filled with smoke to the point that no one could enter it harkens back to when Solomon built his temple back in the Old Testament times. This beautiful, magnificent structure, to which no expense was spared. And when he dedicated it, the presence of God came, that Shekinah glory, appeared like a cloud of smoke, and they said that it was so thick inside the temple, the priests couldn't see anything to do their jobs. They had to leave. They had to come out. And again, you get that sense of God is very present, and His presence is known in this section here. Now we're going to move into the 16th chapter. Chapter 15 is really a prelude. We get into chapter 16 and we see the bowls being poured out. We're just going to begin reading from chapter 16 and verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' Then I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of the pains in their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Now, when we go through these bowl judgments, they ought to sound vaguely familiar. They almost mirror the trumpet judgments. The first one is on the earth, the second is on the seas, the third is on the rivers, the fresh waters. Very, very similar, but what's different? Here, all of them are affected. It's not just a third. It's not just a portion. The whole thing. I find it interesting, that first bowl of wrath. It affects the land, but how does it affect the people? Instead of plant life or vegetation suffering, the people themselves are afflicted with ugly, painful boils or sores. You say, well, what's the connection there? Why would wrath being poured out on the land affect people like that? Well, remember what man is made of. We're made of the dust of the earth, aren't we? And I think this is a reminder to all mankind, you're not all that you think you are. You're just dust, and your life will come to an end. We're told that when Alexander the Great was at his height, he had a servant that every day had one job. When he woke Alexander in the morning, he was to say, "Remember, you are mortal. Remember, you are not God. Your life will end. There are limitations." The second and third bowls, like the second and third trumpets, affect the salt waters, being the oceans, and the fresh waters, the rivers and lakes. But again, instead of one third being affected, now all of the waters turn to blood, and all life in the waters die. So all sea creatures, all fish, all everything in the waters die. There's nothing left. After the third bowl is poured out, the angel points out how appropriate these judgments are. Since these people were guilty of shedding the blood of God's people, now they're given blood to drink. And again, there's a reference to the altar. I think that reminds us about God answering the request of those souls under the altar. Remember, they were crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, will it be until you exact justice on those who oppressed us, who persecuted us?" It is now God is saying, now, the time has come. See, at that time, earlier in the book, he was saying, wait, wait a little longer. The time is not yet. Now the time has come. The fourth bowl affects the sun, as did the fourth trumpet. But here, it causes the inhabitants of the earth to be burned by intense heat. Now this is followed immediately by the fifth bowl, which describes darkness. And some have concluded that the sun at this point is dying. Scientists tell us that when a star dies, it first expands and it increases the output of light and heat, and then it collapses and becomes dark. Could that be happening here with the sun? I don't know. Possibility. But certainly we see that there's going to be tremendous heat. You want to talk about global warming? This is going to be horrible heat from the sun, followed by total darkness. And how do the inhabitants of Earth respond? The same way they've always responded. They curse God, and they don't turn from their sins. Now the sixth bowl is described in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember that unholy trinity that we saw back in chapter 13? The fake Father, Son, and Spirit. You have the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Well, here are these spirits that appeared to John like frogs coming out of their mouths. And he goes on to explain, they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world. Why? To gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now remember, these are evil spirits that are going out, and yet even the evil spirits are fulfilling God's plan. And the plan is for the kings of the earth to send their armies for one final battle. Now, right in the midst of this, we get a break. Jesus interjects here. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and should be shamefully exposed. Right as we're getting to this battle, there's a little reminder. Be ready. Be ready. We don't know when Christ will come. At any time. And whether he comes in the clouds to take us while we're still alive, or whether he comes for us individually to call us home to be with him through death, we don't know when that will be. And we always need to be ready. Then that 16th verse. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That one ring a bell? That's a word we've heard a lot, probably the last 40 or 50 years, when it comes to prophecy. And it's a real place. It's a place of biblical significance. Now looking at this sixth bowl, like the sixth trumpet, again, it affects the Euphrates River. Here it is dried up to allow the armies of the earth to cross and march on Jerusalem. Now why are they amassing there? Again, they're being drawn by evil forces that are convincing the world to gather in battle. Now, you might say, why? Why would the devil want the armies of the world to fight each other? For the same reason that he loves wars now. Satan is all about death and destruction. He loves it. He loves it when men kill one another. He applauds every time there's a drive-by shooting and lives are lost. He loves it when terrorists attack and kill numbers of people. He loves it when a nation will declare war on another nation and thousands of soldiers lose their lives. That's what Satan is all about. Jesus said he has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his agenda. And so he works through these evil spirits to draw the armies of the world together. They are not coming to unite. They are coming to fight. And I think we're going to see, as we get later on into the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 17 and 18, you're going to see a little bit why they were coming, more from a political and military perspective. Now, we understand the spiritual perspective here, but it'll make a little bit more sense when we get to that later. Now, again, in verse 16, we hear of the place where this battle will happen, and it's called Armageddon. Comes from two Hebrew words, Har and Megiddo. It means the hill of Megiddo, or the valley of Jezreel. The word Megiddo itself means the place of troops or the place of slaughter. Now elsewhere in Scripture it is called the plain of Esdraelon or the valley of Jezreel. It was on this plain that Barak defeated the armies of Canaan, Judges chapter 5. Gideon met the Midianites there in Judges 7, and it was on this very battlefield that King Saul lost his life. Later on, when you get into the New Testament era, Titus and the Roman army used this natural corridor to get to Jerusalem. Later on in history, the Crusaders in the Middle Ages did the same. British General Allenby used it when he defeated the Turkish armies in 1917, World War I. The area is about 14 miles wide, about 20 miles long. It forms what Napoleon once called the most natural battlefield in the whole earth. And that's really saying something in the land of Israel, because it is so hilly and mountainous, and you don't find too many flat places. And here's this huge, flat area, perfect for pitching battle. Standing on Mount Carmel and looking over the Great Plain, you can understand why armies would gather to fight. Now, there is one significant Old Testament scripture that mentions Armageddon. It's in Zechariah, the next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 11. The prophet says, "On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Now, when you get into the 12th chapter of Zechariah, we won't go into detail that tonight, but you can read that on your own. Very clearly, it is setting up for the return of Christ to earth. You see, toward the end of the book of Zechariah, Christ coming down and his feet touching the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splitting in half. And all of this is in preparation to it. And I believe that John kind of ties that loose end from Zechariah, this mention of Armageddon, and you see how it's going to play a significant role as history winds down to a close. Now, with both the seven seals and the seven trumpets, you'll remember there was a gap in between the sixth and the seventh. After the sixth seal was opened, there was an interlude before the seventh seal was opened. After the sixth trumpet was blown, it takes a long time before you get to the seventh trumpet. Not so here. Immediately after the sixth bowl of wrath is poured out, verse 17 gets right into it immediately. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was this quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Here you hear a voice from heaven saying, "It is done. It is completed. God's wrath on sinful mankind has reached its climax here on earth." There is a severe earthquake. Now again, there was an earthquake at the sixth trumpet, but this one is worse than that. In fact, it's worse than any earthquake that has ever occurred on the face of the earth. Now it does say the great city splits into three parts. And that has caused some scholars to wonder, are we talking about Jerusalem here? Are we talking about Babylon the Great? Are we talking about Rome? Now, the phrase is used to describe Jerusalem in Revelation 11, 8. I don't see any reason that John is changing it to mean something else. I think he is speaking of Jerusalem at this time, because he also refers to Babylon the Great. I think that's something separate. It has been singled out for judgment. We'll get into that more in our next study, where we discern who or what Babylon the Great is, and we get more details about this symbol. The great city, I do believe, is Jerusalem. Babylon the Great is tied to Rome in Revelation 17, verse 9. So I do think it's two distinct places, both of which will be affected by this severe earthquake. Notice that in the aftermath of the earthquake, islands disappear into the oceans, mountains collapse, the earth is caving in on itself. And then this hailstorm, can you imagine? Hailstones 100 pounds each? I was trying to think, what is the largest hail that I have heard of in my lifetime? And I've heard of, I think softball-sized hail is probably the largest that I've heard reported. Now, I've not experienced that. I wasn't there at the time. But I've heard on television, they'll say, you know, softball-sized hail. You think of the damage softball-sized hail does. And that might weigh, what, half a pound? Maybe a pound at the most? We're talking 100-pound hailstones. They would kill people on impact. They would crush cars and roofs and windows. I mean, just everything in its path. It just staggers the mind to think about this. And yet, what is the response of the people? They curse God and they persist in their sin. They curse God because of the suffering they brought on themselves. That's really what it boils down to. Now, as we wrap this up, the seven bowls of God's wrath, there's three truths I'd just like to point out concerning them as we close. Number one, these judgments are devastating. In fact, I would suggest that these are the most severe judgments God has ever executed in the history of the earth. They are destructive. There is no remedial effect to these judgments. The warnings were given so that people might repent. And God restrained those judgments so they were only partial, not anymore. They are getting the full effect of God's wrath. They are destructive. But finally, these judgments are deserved. This is not an angry God who is in a just display of wrath, losing control. Now that can happen with a parent and a child, using my opening illustration. And sometimes it does, sadly. Sometimes it deteriorates into an abusive situation. But God cannot be blamed here. All of these judgments, as severe as they are, as devastating as they are deserved. And God has finally said, enough is enough. You are going to reap what you have sown, and the effects of your sin, not just sin, but the persistence in sin, the refusal to repent, to turn away, to turn to God. There is consequence. And that's something that we need to remind ourselves, and frankly, it's something we need to declare to the world. There are consequences to our choices. And for those who persist in choosing their own way, those who persist in rejecting God and wanting to remain in their sin, there is an awful, awful fate awaiting them. And you know what? This isn't even the worst of it. As bad as this is still only temporary. It's going to get worse. We don't hear enough about the wrath of God anymore. I know there was a time in church history where they probably emphasized it too much. They only talked about the wrath of God, and I think preachers just tried to scare people into heaven. That doesn't really work. But then we've gone the other extreme, where now we're all about the grace of God, and the love of God, and the mercy of God, and how everything's so wonderful. And God loves us so much, He couldn't possibly do anything bad to us or to anybody. But God is holy. God cannot stand sin in His presence. God is just, and He will exercise justice. That's why so many times in the Scripture we are told, don't take vengeance yourselves. Let God handle it. Because trust me, He will. He'll do a really good job of it too. God's wrath is horrifying. It's horrible, but it's avoidable. And that's the good news. Sin will be judged. Some of you have heard this illustration before. I think it's a very good way of illustrating it to somebody you may be talking to outside of church. If you can imagine this book as sin, and a lightning bolt from the sky is going to strike this book, that's God's judgment on sin. What happens if I take sin and I hold on to it and say, this is mine? Nobody's taking this from me. Nobody's telling me what to do. What happens when lightning strikes this book?
Right.
Yeah, there's nothing left. I'm toast, right? But Jesus came along and he said, you know what? Let me take that book from you. And he took that to the cross, and lightning struck. God exercised his judgment on our sin on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And Jesus gives that offer to everybody. Let me take your sin. Let me take the consequences. But for those who refuse and say, no, 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 this is my sin. This is my life. I'm going to do what I want. I'm free. I can do whatever. Yeah, you can. And you're going to experience the wrath of God when it hits the sin you're holding on to. That's what these folks are going to experience. And the worst part of it all is that they don't have to. They don't have to. Let Jesus take God's wrath. He's already done it on the cross. And we will never experience it. But for those who refuse, oh yes, they will. It's a sobering thought. And it's something we need to be faithful in proclaiming to those we know who don't know. Let's bow together. Father, there are some passages in your word that are easy to preach, easy to proclaim, easy to hear. We enjoy hearing about your love and your mercy and your grace, and we are so thankful for all of that. We could not be here tonight without your love and mercy and grace, your faithfulness. But it is just as true that you are holy, that you are a God of justice. You cannot see sin in your presence, and you cannot allow sin to go unpunished. We know that your Son Jesus took the punishment of sin for all those who would receive him. But for those who continue to reject him, they must pay that price themselves. I pray, Father, that you would burn the truth of your word deep into our hearts and our minds, that we would be faithful in sharing with those who face your wrath that they don't have to, that there is an escape through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And it's in his name.